This wonderful day and seeing all of your smiling faces. Palm Sunday today, and we're going to talk about the triumphal entry. Preached on this, obviously, over the years, a number of times. But every time, I've said this a thousand times too, every time I come to the text, my eyes catch something else. And so I wanted to share that with you today. And of course, the narrative is that Jesus was coming in, and starting there in verse 28, and then we'll get to the rest of the narrative after that. After telling this story, and actually we're going to go back to this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. And so here we have the beginning of the text where Jesus is coming in, and we sang this morning, Hosanna, and so on. And that basically means glory to God in the highest. And in verse 38 there in chapter 19 of Luke, it says, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. In fact, we just sang the song Hosanna, essentially echoing that. And however, there's a couple of things that I wanted to share with you from this text that opens the door to something else. And that is the parable in chapter 19, starting in verse 11. Why is it that this particular parable is placed at the beginning of the narrative and where Jesus is entering Jerusalem? In fact, I will read a portion of this. It says in verse 11 of Luke 19, the crowd was listening to everything Jesus said. And because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. Notice. He said, Jesus said, a nobleman was called away to distant empire to be crowned king and then return. And before he left, he called together 10 of his servants and divided among them 10 pounds of silver, saying, invest this for me while I'm gone. But his people hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we do not want him to be our king. Why is that in the parable? After he was crowned king, he returned and called in the servants to whom he had given the money. He wanted to find out what their profits were. And the first servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 10 times the original amount. Well done, the king exclaimed. You're a good servant. You've been faithful with the little I entrusted to you, so you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward. The next servant reported, Master, I invested your money and made 5 times the original amount. Well done, the king said. You will be governor over 5 cities. But the third servant brought back only the original amount of money and said, Master, I hid your money and kept it safe, and I was afraid because you're a hard man to deal with, taking what isn't yours and harvesting crops you didn't plant. You wicked servant, the king roared, your own words condemn you. If you knew that I was a hard man who takes what isn't mine and harvests crops I didn't plant, then why didn't you deposit my money in the bank? At least I could have gotten some interest on it. Then turning to the others standing nearby, this king ordered, take the money from this servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those whom do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine who didn't want to be their, me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here in front of me. And then right after this parable, the triumphal entry. This is not a mistake. This is a part of the overall narrative. And you're going to see very shortly why it is that Jesus shared this with the followers there, because there were certain others there that we don't like to talk about very often. So first of all, by way of illustrating, back in 1903, as you know, the Wright brothers made many attempts to get that airplane off the ground. It was world famous. I mean, we weren't around. It was the same year the Titanic sunk, 1902, 1903, within that same time frame. And so they, you know, this was a marvel in modern history and modern advancement and modern technology. They kept trying. It was, you know, like I said, very famous. It was all the newspapers. So finally, Orville and Wilbur were successful in getting their plane off the ground, their flying machine, they called it, off the ground and into the air at Kitty Hawk. Thrilled over the accomplishment, they telegraphed the newspaper, the message of their sister as well, and saying that we have actually flown 120 feet. Pretty good for their first swipe. And then that message says, we'll be home after Christmas. So Catherine was excited, and she sent the message over to the boys, and he said to her husband, Catherine said, the boys are coming home for Christmas. And he said, oh, that's great. Good for them. Totally missed the point of the telegram. They were focusing on coming home for Christmas, but they missed the news that the flight was airborne for 120 feet. They actually flew. And as we know now, as we reflect back on history, it was the single most important 20th century invention probably of all, next to maybe the steam train. The airplane and the flight turn of the century changed everything in this world. But she was so focused on her boys coming home that she missed the big picture. That thing flew. This is awesome. Well, you'll notice here I read this parable, but you'll notice here in the passage, if you skip down, and we'll get a little bit ahead of ourselves, but it helps us to put the context right. In verse 39 of chapter 19, it says, but some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. So now, here we have the scene. The Pharisees are there. The greater scene, though, is that Jesus tells this parable, and then he goes into Jerusalem. And for the most part, Luke is chronologically right. Usually things proceed in the following, prior chapters, and so on. So after he teaches this parable, what's the first thing that we notice from the text? I'll go there to verse 29 again in chapter 19. As he came, verse 28, just read it all. After telling the story about the parable, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany and on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into the village over there, he said. He told them, and as you enter it, you will see a young tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here.
If anyone asks why you are untying that colt, just say, the Lord needs it. And so they went and they found the colt, and just as Jesus had said, sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. And so they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over
it for him to ride on. So right after telling the story, the first thing is, he goes into Jerusalem and there's a miracle. Imagine the scene that everyone was there. Imagine what they witnessed with their own eyes when Jesus was coming in. And verse 32, so they went and found the colt, just as Jesus said. And so then in verse 36, he rode along, and the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. And when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Now you'll notice there in the passage that verse 38 is a quote from another passage. This was a prophecy. So you have story about the talents. Why would he include that? And then goes right into this issue of, the triumphal entry. As the scripture says from the past, the prophets of old said would happen. The people there quoted the Old Testament reference, literally. And Jesus is on a donkey that was found or gotten by miracle. But after seeing all this, after seeing the miracle, the colt is untied, Jesus' followers come along, and the teachers of the law said, what? Rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Is it possible that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law missed the point? They weren't looking at the big picture, were they? They didn't see how Jesus came in, and they should have known because they were experts in the law. They knew very well the passage there that's being quoted. They knew very well the law. They knew very well the prophets of old. So just a few days ago, I had to go get an eye exam. Because these glasses are shot. I think they're probably 5 or more years, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. They're old, right? But I can still see fairly good. But it wasn't until I took the exam that I realized how bad they really are. In fact, the one eye was 2 steps up, or, you know, more correction. And, you know, I was like thinking I was Ray Charles or something. And I couldn't see out of this one eye. I put up the thing and it was like, it was just absolute blur. And I was like, man, I could read that before with no glasses. Well, it's like that with our faith too, isn't it? After we get used to things, we have our lifestyle, we have the way we live, we try to honor the Lord, do those things that please God, and we try to get it right, but little by little by little by little, our vision starts to go bad. And we allow ourselves to get caught up in things, in which we certainly can, and let's hope that we don't say things to others don't say like that. And that's precisely what the teachers of the law told Jesus. Tell your followers not to say things like that. After he just showed every sign and a miracle to confirm that he was the Messiah. That this was the entry that was spoken of in the past. And even in the way in which he came in, with the kids today were with the palm branches. It was an illustration of what we celebrate today in being Palm Sunday. That Jesus is now coming onto the scene. And the Holy Week is all about, first, Jesus is coming. We celebrate that as a corporate body, as the body of believers, as the church, as the body of Christ, not just generations, but all across the world today. We are celebrating Jesus' entry. And it's the beginning of setting us free from sin and death. Because in a few days, we're going to celebrate the solemn event of the cross. And on Good Friday, you know, in our church, I've always had the notion that we should have a sense of dread and a sense of sorrow for Good Friday. That we need to take the time to reflect that how much our sins cost the Lord. How much our sins really indebted us to God. And how he forgave us mercifully. And all of their sins were put on Jesus and he was punished. And we need to take that time to consider and, you know, meditate on that and think about it. And even feel some of that sorrow because it is appropriate. That when we get to Sunday next week, Resurrection Sunday, that the tomb is emptied. But this all begins with the context that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem and the leaders and all those in charge, including the prophets, the Pharisees, or not the prophets, but the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't want him at all. Not only don't they want him, they don't even believe he's the Messiah. Which is why they would say, don't have your followers say things like that. Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. Saying things like what? Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. They were calling him the King. They were calling him glory in God in the highest heaven and peace in heaven, and blessings on the king who comes in the name of the Lord. So here it is that the Pharisees and many others around totally missed the point. So we go back to this idea of the parable. Did they miss it that badly? Yes, they did. What are the lessons that we bring in to the scene of the triumphant entry? What are the lessons that we... Why did Luke include the parable before chapter, or before 19 and 28 and following? Why introduce the parable right there instead of after the fact? Well, because he wanted them to show... he wanted to show his disciples in particular that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and that our faith means that we must live it. Our faith means, essentially, that it's not something of words and thoughts. It's actual deeds. Now, that's not to say that if you don't do this and you don't do that, you're not going to heaven. That's not what the parable means. The parable means that when you come to know Christ, essentially, that you do something with your faith. Like the ones that had the talents. They were given 10 talents and they doubled their talents. They did something with their faith. But the Pharisees did nothing. And in fact, we have some of the other parables where it was that they walked around the Samaritan, remember? He was walking down the street and saw the guy beat up and bloodied, and the priest walked around him because he was unclean, don't want to be touched. Why? Because it would cause some sort of inconvenience with regard to a ceremonial washing later on. There was nothing wrong with the priest if he would have went over and picked him up and helped the Samaritan, even if he became unclean. All he has to do is go to the temple and wash up and clean up. They got the whole thing, and he's already back to being ceremonially clean. Why wouldn't he help? Because that was what the Pharisees wanted. Not only did they not believe that Jesus was who he was, but they wanted to be in charge. They wanted to have the power, and they wanted to rule the people in religious sort of prison. You have to follow the law. You have to follow the rules. You have to do all these things to the left, to the right, this way, that way. You can't put salt in here. You can't eat this. You got to do that. All the rules that the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to keep the law. In fact, one of the heresies that was going on in those days was that Christians had to follow the law. Paul explicitly said, no, you don't. Not in that manner. Now, the Ten Commandments are those commandments that we should still abide by. And Jesus added one, in fact. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. So there's actually 11 commandments that we need to live by. But even if we follow them to the letter, it's not enough to save us. Do you get the point? The law was a schoolmaster. It was a harbinger on the road to point us to the Messiah. It showed that we will fail at some point. And if we do fail, then that means we deserve death. And so the whole point of Jesus coming was to set us free from sin, hell, the law, and death. In fact, he didn't necessarily set us free from the law, although Paul did use language. It was more of a fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled the requirement of the law for us. That's what imputation is. His righteousness was given to our account. If you want to say it another way, Abraham was credited as being righteous because when he left Ur, he was leaving Ur on the words of what God said. Go to Canaan, and I will make you blessed as all the nations of the earth, etc., etc., etc. So then, Abraham got his whole family together. They left Ur, and then it says after that that God counted him as righteous. His act was righteous. And so he acted correctly and was credited with righteousness. So when we are saved and we accept Jesus as our Lord, we are credited with Jesus' righteousness. We are made righteous in God's eyes. That is the point. And the Pharisees, think of it, they were so focused on every other thing that they missed the idea that their sins would be cleansed. That if this indeed was the Messiah, he's the one coming to set us free from the law. He's the one that's going to lead us to the promised land of eternity. He's the one that's going to save us. He's the one that's going to help us. He's going to be our deliverer. They spoke about it for thousands of years. And when he finally comes, they don't even know who he is. What about you? What about me? Jesus walks in the door. Would you notice? Would you know? Would you recognize him? I think it would take me a minute. I'd look at him and he'd say, Jesus, and I might go, whoa. Yeah. Well, maybe we need to take you over to Mercy or something akin to that. But if you started talking, and if you started to get to know, I bet that you would be able to identify Jesus right away. Unlike last time when we talked, and it was Eve being talked to by the serpent. Quite different. So did they miss it that badly? Yes. So what we've learned a little bit here so far is that I want to pose to you two rhetorical questions. One, have we traded righteousness for self-righteousness? Meaning that we earn God's favor somehow, some way, even if it's subconscious, by looking like, being like, acting like, talking like a good Christian. Those aren't bad things. We should act like a Christian if we're a Christian. We should talk like a Christian if we're a Christian. Yes, it's true. But are we saying that those things individually are those things that make me right with God? It's very easy for our lenses to become blurry. It is very, very easy. And suddenly we start replacing self-righteousness with, instead of, the righteousness that's been given to us. And which isn't righteousness at all. So that, or are we too concerned about our seats in church or social divisiveness or some other things that demagnifies Jesus? This is a little more thought-provoking question, right? So we get caught up in the things of the world. We get caught up in careers. We get caught up in money. We get caught up in paying our bills. We get caught up in family disputes. We get caught up in all these things, and we miss the point. And all of a sudden, we're having arguments over things that aren't really that big of a deal. And we start having divisive arguments with people that aren't really actually that big of a deal. Sometimes they are, but most of the time, no. Some of the ugliest fights that families get into are over minor things, honestly. When you see it in the big picture, somebody usually is not getting their way. That's what usually happens. And so, are we too concerned about the little things, and maybe said in a different way, the cares of this world, that we miss Jesus in our everyday activities? I have prayed with you at times, and I've prayed myself, God, where are you? Feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, that God's not listening. But I want to assure you that there's every indication in the Bible that God does hear you, and that he is listening. There's not a single indication that I can think of where it says that God's not with you. Even when you're wicked. Hebrews says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So when our prayers don't feel like they're being heard or answered, we just need to keep praying. Keep being faithful. Persist. Because every indication is that he is listening, that he is present.
You're watching America This Morning, America's number one early morning news.
Get ready to feel a little guilty for laughing on this one. Here is our latest and greatest evidence that no one should attempt to walk and text at the same time.
Now, this girl right here, she's walking, she's texting, and goes whoop straight into the fountain.
Oh.
It all went down recently at a mall in Pennsylvania.
The best part might just be her reaction. Just get up and walk away and hope no one saw it. No, don't worry, no one did see it, except thankfully for the surveillance camera.
And there's an iPhone app that does let you see in front of you through your camera as you text. So if you really got to walk and text, try that app.
We've all had some mishap happen while texting, haven't we?
This is true.
Maybe. Maybe. Maybe we miss the boat sometimes. Maybe we miss the big picture. And we're so caught up in Instagram, in the moment, in the heat, TikTok, FaceTube, and all the rest. And that's become the new, latest, greatest, you know, technology that we've been using are these phones. It just illustrates the point. Not trying to make you feel bad or anything like that. I'm just saying it illustrates the point. If we're so caught up in the immediate moment, we miss the big picture. And this can lead to all kinds of illnesses for us in our mind, in our heart. It can poison us from God. It can poison us into not believing He's there because we don't see Him on Instagram. That God's not working in our lives because we notice all these people that have all this wealth and all these people on TikTok and they got millions of dollars and they're buying and they're having this wonderful life and this extravagant lifestyle and we somehow think that, well, how come I don't have that? That as if you're out of God's will or something. But you're not. What was it that Eve was tempted by in the garden? Luscious fruit. Number one, it looked good to the eye. It looks good. Sin does look good for a minute. But then the other temptation was that she'll have all the knowledge of God. She'll be like God, including His power and His majesty and all the rest. And we miss it. And I believe exactly, it's just like here in Luke 19, the teachers miss the point. And so notice what he told the teachers, the Pharisees. He said, teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. And then the next scene, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And then the next scene is, he clears the temple. And all the money changers. Religion begins in the house of the Lord. Right? So that means it begins in your own house. And I don't mean in your building. I mean in your temple. Religion, true religion, begins right here. And as the old professors back in seminary told me, if your theology doesn't impact the way you live your life, your theology is useless. And this is exactly what happened to the Pharisees. Their theology rendered them useless. In fact, so useless that they wouldn't even acknowledge when he came. They missed it so badly that they didn't even know it was him. And furthermore, the next scene, he's weeping for them. And they're selling. They've made the temple square into a flea market. That's how much they've missed the point. And so the religious leaders in this case, in the context, they were more important, they considered it more important, they were more concerned with keeping their own power and authority. Because if the Messiah comes, they lose all power and authority. And any good pastor, any good minister is going to try to do everything he can again and again and again to give his power away. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. And that's what we should be doing. We should be empowering people. So it was just like that. And that's one of the ways that I try to be like Jesus. I try to be like Jesus. I want to empower you to do things that are important to the kingdom of God. And that keeps us in the mindset of that the kingdom of God is not inefficient. It's not inaction. It's not apathy. In fact, we were talking about apathy at table this morning. I wonder why the church was, in some senses, apathetic. even toward attendance these days. And there's some hostility about being a Christian now, more than there's been in a long time. In fact, it's the only subject that you can't talk about. You can talk about everything else, including all the other world religions. You can talk about Buddha until you're blue in the face. You can talk about Muhammad and all the rest. But as soon as you mention Jesus, conversation's over. And you know what? That is straight from the devil and hell himself. But he's got people so deceived that they don't action. Imagine, why isn't the church standing up and saying, hey, United States, this needs to stop, this division about Jesus. You need to stop acting hostile. If it's okay to talk about Muhammad, which I believe we should be able to talk about Muhammad, I believe we should be able to talk about Buddha, but we should also be able to talk about Jesus. And there not be hostility because you don't agree. Are we going to get back to civility? Are we going to get back to argumentation? Are we going to get back to convincing one another? Are we going to get back to sharpening one another? Are we going to get back to this notion of loving each other as Jesus loved us and being kind and generous to our neighbors rather than divisive and rhetorical and hostile? That's what the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were hostile. How did they treat God's people? They're supposed to be the religious leaders. They're the ones that you expect to get it right. They're the ones that are supposed to get it right at every turn. They're the ones that are supposed to be kind and generous and forbearing and forgiving and loving. But they weren't. They were just the opposite. Silence is what the Pharisees said. Shut them up, Jesus. I think sometimes we live our lives that way. We live our lives in order to shut other people up. Justify. Don't say like that. Are we missing the point? Worship team, would you come?